I like true stories. I think I've made that comment before. I'd like to just read, as we get started this morning, about a true story. About a father and a young son that he took with him on a overnight camping trip one week. It was the first time for the young son. And while it was still dark, the father arose and he started a fire. And then he roused his sleeping son, and together, even though the boy was protesting a little bit, he got up, and together they stood by the fire, and they tried to keep warm as they waited for the sunrise to come. And soon it began, and the blackness in the east gradually turned to gray, and then the gray turned to blue, and the image of a lake and shadowy trees began to emerge out of the darkness. And the blue turned to a near white color. Finally, pink and violet and orange hues emerged in the east over the pines, and suddenly the valley was flooded with light. And they watched this spectacular display in silent awe. What a magnificent sunrise they had watched. And finally, the boy couldn't stand it any longer, and he turned to his father and he wistfully said, "Dad, do it again. Do it again." Couldn't help but think about that story. We kind of laugh at it, you know. But there's a sense in which I'd like to be able to do it again myself. I'd like to see the Palm Sunday again. I'd like to see history repeated. I'd like to be able to go back and see it. I'd like to be able to see all the events that occurred. And I'm not sure I'd really want to see all the events that followed, but I think I would, because it was marks my salvation. I'd like to see it again. Do it again. Do it again. I'd like to see it again. In fact, I think I'd like to see all the events that occurred before that, before Jesus, before the Palm Sunday events. I'd like to see the things that happened in his ministry. I'd like to have been able to have followed the one who was made lower than the angels. I'd like to be able to see the one who was born of a virgin, who laid in a manger, who was nursed by a human mother. I'd like to see the one who had to grow in wisdom and knowledge and stature with men, as Luke tells us. I'd like to see the one who experienced being a teenager, God in human flesh. It must have been interesting just to think about Jesus having to experience life as a teenager. You know, growing up and body changing and voice changing and beard. And it must have been interesting for God in human flesh to have had that experience. It's an experience I can't imagine how God would have even reacted. I know how I reacted. You know how you reacted. But it would have been great to have seen the one who went through all of that. It would have been great to have seen the one who experienced pain, who had hunger, thirsted, had fatigue as a result of work, had fatigue as a result of his own ministry, the things that he had done. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 5:8 that he learned obedience from his own sufferings. He learned obedience. I couldn't help but think about that. He learned obedience. I mean, here's God in human flesh, and through his sufferings, he learned what obedience was like. He learned what obedience meant. We learned obedience as children. As adults, I think sometimes we don't really understand what obedience is too much. As adults, we're kind of the masters of our own destiny. Yes, we have obedience in the workplace, but I think sometimes as adults, we become autonomous a little bit, because we have all these legal rights. We have all these social rights. We have all these rights. And so we lose a little bit the understanding of what obedience was. But you know, Jesus was obedient from his birth all the way to his death. Jesus was obedient all the time. He was obedient all the time. It would have been great to have been able to walk with Jesus. You know, Jesus is the one who walked among us. We read in the scriptures that he was the light. He was the light of the world. He glowed, if you don't mind, in a dark, sinful world. That's what John chapter 1, verse 9 to 10 tells us. He was on a mission when he came. Mark chapter 1, verse 38 tells us that he came to teach us, that he came to preach. I went through the New Testament and I wanted to look for every time that Jesus said he came to do this, he came to do that. And it's interesting that Jesus basically said that he came only to do really two main things. He came to teach and to preach. He came to show his light. He came to tell us that his yoke was easy. He came to reveal the Father to us. He came to display himself and to reveal the Father. He also said in John chapter 10:10 that he came that we might have what? Life. He came to give us life. He hinted at things to come. It was a big hint of things to come. So Jesus came. He came to teach and he came to preach and he came to give us life. And today in our churches what we do, since we can't give life, what we do is we teach. We can point you to the life. We can point you in the direction of the life. Jesus is the only one who can give life, spiritual life. He's the only one. He was the one who the Pharisees wanted to kill. You know, you roll back and you think back to all the things that happened. He was the one that they wanted to kill. It started early in his ministry in John chapter 5, verse 18. The first time we hear about it was after Jesus had healed a paralyzed man. And the Pharisees were upset. Their passion, their desire at that point was to murder Jesus. That was their goal. In John chapter 7, verse 1, we find out that they actually started actively trying to kill him. And in John chapter 7, verse 25, the people finally became aware that their religious leaders wanted to kill this one whom they regarded as a prophet and a miracle worker. I mean, it's just stunning. You think about what Jesus did. You know, all Jesus did is he came to teach. All he came to do is to tell us about the Father. I mean, he came to basically do things that were innocuous, if you don't mind. In John chapter 8, verse 37 and verse 40, Scripture reminds us on those two occasions that Jesus was the one that they wanted to kill. You know, they wanted to kill him because of the miracles he did, and they kept wanting to kill him. They kept wanting to kill him. And in John chapter 11, verse 13, we're told that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they really had it in for him at that point. And we're going to see that in a little bit. And I couldn't help but think to myself, you know, what was it like for Jesus to be healing and to teaching and caring and loving and training and giving of himself and all the time to be aware that there was a group of people who wanted to murder him. There was a group of people who wanted his life, who wanted to remove him, who wanted to snuff him out of this world. And I couldn't help but think to myself, what kind of stress must he have been under as he went through his ministry? All the time he was aware of what they wanted to do. And so what we find in the Scripture, we find that Jesus is telling those whom he heals, not everybody, but many of them, he tells them to tell no one about the miracle that has just occurred. Tell no one that you got healed. Tell no one what I did for you. I mean, in chapter 8, verse 4, he tells a leper not to tell anyone that he healed. In Luke chapter 8, verse 56, he tells the synagogue official to tell no one that his daughter was healed. In Mark chapter 7, verse 36, he tells a blind man not to tell anyone that he got healed. I mean, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 16, we find a statement and leads us to believe that Jesus must have repeatedly again and again and again, even though it's not always recorded in Scripture, he must have repeated it again and again and again and again after he healed people. Tell no one, tell no one, tell no one. Because in Matthew 12:16 it says that he warned many who had been healed to tell no one about their healing. Tell nobody. You know, Jesus was constantly aware of the pursuit of the religious leaders, pursuit, their desire to murder him. There's also something else that reveals that Jesus was aware of his problem, aware of the Sadducees, aware of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and what they wanted to do. Jesus kept saying that his hour had not come. Remember at the wedding of Cana of Galilee when his mother asked him to turn water into wine, or just to provide more wine, actually. It was Jesus who decided to come up with turning water into wine. Jesus turned to his mom and said, "My hour has not come. My hour has not come." And then John chapter 7, verse 30, and John chapter 8, verse 20 is a reminder. Scripture reminds us that this was an issue. Crowds are responding. They're enthusiastic. And all through his ministry, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he can't even spend time in his own home. He can't go anywhere without people recognizing who he is. People come after him no matter where he is. Crowds are responding to Jesus in an incredible way. And then you have these Sadducees and the Pharisees in the backdrop. And Jesus is telling people, don't tell anyone. And his hour has not come. And Jesus is responding the way he is. Just on the skirts of Palm Sunday, we read in John chapter 11 a very interesting statement. I'd invite you, if you already have your Bibles open, to just look over to up into chapter 11, the last part, verse 55. And we're told, and now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And so they were seeking for Jesus. Isn't that great? It says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves, and they were seeking Jesus. Passover was near, and they were seeking Jesus. This morning, are you seeking Jesus? Trust you are. Trust you are. Trust Jesus is the one you'll look for. These folks were looking for Jesus. And so they were seeking Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all? I mean, they're talking to one another. They're wanting to know, do you think Jesus is coming to the Passover? I mean, that was their interest. That was their question. Verse 57, and now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So here's this backdrop. The people want to see Jesus, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they want to see him too, but they have a different goal. They want to murder him. Look at verses 9 through 11. And now we're told that a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. Here they are, they're looking for him, and finally the word gets out that Jesus is near, that he's nearby, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You know when Lazarus was raised? In chapter 11. He just was raised. Most of chapter 11 is devoted to the raising of Lazarus. So what you have is you have this incredible miracle about Lazarus. Lazarus being raised. And the people are abuzz. The place is abuzz. They want to see Jesus, and they also want to see Lazarus. Verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Wow, isn't that amazing? Not only do they want to kill Jesus, but they want to kill the proof of a miracle. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away, and they were believing in Jesus. A bunch of wicked, 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 wicked people these religious leaders were. So verse 12, and on the next day, this is the beginning of what we call the great processional, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And on the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, took branches of palm trees, and we can read the rest. So the first part of the verse tells us that on the next day, the very next day, the people have heard that Jesus is here. They've been looking for Jesus. They've been seeking Jesus, and they hear that he's here. And the crowd has come, and they've come for the feast. And Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 1 tells us that they're near Bethpage, and they are near the Mount of Olives. And when Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem, kind of northeast of Jerusalem. So what you have is you have Jesus and his disciples already some kind of an entourage, and they're walking along a path, and they're near Bethpage, moving towards Jerusalem. The second verse in Matthew tells us that Jesus picks two disciples. In fact, why don't you turn there, Matthew chapter 21, and we'll pick it up. Keep your hand in John, we're coming back. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me. Pretty straightforward stuff. He tells two disciples to go to the village that's opposite, apparently not Bethpage, to untie a donkey and a colt. The colt would be a young donkey in this case, and untie them and bring them. Turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 4. Mark chapter 11, verse 4 tells us, and they went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. He said, well, what did they say? Well, verse 3 we skipped. Verse 3 says, now Jesus is speaking. He says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You just tell him. The Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. So, pretty simple. So Jesus tells his two disciples to go into this village opposite them, find a donkey, colt, untie them, bring them to him. Anybody ask any questions, just tell them, hey, the Lord needs it, and they will allow you to do that. And so that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what occurred. Look at verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. He sat on the donkey? No, he sat on the colt. He sat on a colt. Now remember, a colt, well, I guess I haven't really maybe set that stage, but a colt in this particular case, this particular colt is one whom no one had ever sat on. Luke 19:30 says, go into the village ahead of you, there as you enter, and you will find a colt untied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. So this colt is one then on whom no one has ever sat. And so you stop to think about the fact that here in Mark chapter 7 it says, and he sat on it. This colt knew something that those folks did not know. The colt knew who Jesus was. This colt didn't buck Jesus. You can be guaranteed, or the scriptures would have told us. In this particular case, this colt sat quiet and obeyed and heeded the commands that Jesus gave it. He, watch this, he knew his creator. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front of those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now let's turn back to our passage, John chapter 12, verse 13, and we'll see the same statement. So there's a lot that's happened between verses 12 and 13, and we've just reviewed what Matthew had to say, what Mark had to say, and what Luke had to say. And in verse 13, we're told, and they took branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At this point, the people are shouting, the people are responding, and I don't know if you're aware, but they didn't sit on donkeys. They sat on horses. They sat on a beast of honor, a beast for a king. The Talmud quotes King Zephyrus as commenting on the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, this passage we just read here. If you notice, it's in cap letters, at least in the New American Standard. The king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. That's a prophecy. And King Zephyrus made the following statement. You say your Messiah will come on an ass? I will send him a brave horse. I will send him a brave horse. Jesus didn't come on a brave horse, but on a poor animal of low regard. Jesus could have come on a brave horse to impress, to seek his own glory, to obtain their submission, or to receive adoration, but he didn't. But he didn't. He came as a humble king. You see, humility doesn't have an I problem. I don't mean EYE problem, I mean capital I problem. Jesus didn't have an I problem. He was a humble king. He came on a donkey. And these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed the sign. So part of the crowd was coming because of the miracles that he performed, but part of the crowd came because they knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Look at Luke chapter 19 for a minute. Luke 19, verse 37. This morning's a little bit of Bible drill, sword drill. Luke 19, verse 37 says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of Mount Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. You know what's happened? Is that they're not near the Mount of Olives yet. They're still near Bethpage, at least for what we've been reading, what we've been discovering. And I couldn't help but think to myself, what would it have been like if I was a bystander on the side and I'm watching him walking along? That would have been an experience just to watch him come. Or what would it be like if you were one of Jesus' disciples and you're walking just behind him as he's walking along and you just see this crowd of people probably up on the hillside and along the pathway and people just shouting and shouting and shouting and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. I mean, the Pharisees are upset and they say, hey, look, Jesus, just tell them all to be quiet. Jesus says, no, he says, if they don't do it, the stones will cry out. And that would be even more impressive. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. And here we're told that the crowds were saying, this is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus was a prophet in their view. He was a prophet. If you go back to John chapter 12, verse 19, we read, and so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So apparently what's happened is that the Pharisees are talking to one another and they turn to one another and the you is in the plural. And so someone turns to the other Pharisees and they say, you see what you're doing isn't working. That's the idea. You see what you're doing isn't working. The whole world's gone after him. And you can just imagine that's exactly what they thought. I mean, Jesus had been walking. He was walking from Bethpage. He's walking near the Mount of Olives. He's walking towards Jerusalem. The idea of the shouting is that they're shouting and they're shouting, and you can just imagine what it was like to have these crowds doing this. You can just imagine the response of Jesus and the disciples. What an incredible experience that was going on. It was a glorious day. It was Palm Sunday. It was really cool. I mean, Jesus was being honored. He was being exalted as king. He deserved it because he was king. He wasn't going to become a king. He was a king. He was a king. He was a king. But you know what's interesting? Is that we read a little bit farther in John chapter 12, verse 20. Let's just read for a few minutes and just read a couple of verses here. And it says, and now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these then came to Philip. Philip was one of Jesus' disciples, and who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Isn't that great? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Verse 22, and Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, and they came and they told Jesus. In verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So far, what we've heard is that it's not my hour. The hour has not come. And now all of a sudden, there's a change. On Palm Sunday, watch it. Palm Sunday is the culmination, is the turning point in the ministry. Palm Sunday is a key day. Because it's no longer that my hour has not come. It is now my hour has come. My hour has arrived. Look at verse 27. And now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. I mean, here Jesus is talking to the Father, and he says, look, he says, Lord, just save me from this hour. And then he says, no. He says, no. He says, this is the whole reason. This is the whole plan. This is the reason I was born. This is the reason I've taught. This is the reason I've healed. This is the reason I've put up with these Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the reason I've done all this stuff. He says, and now my hour is here. You know what Palm Sunday is? Palm Sunday is the turning point in his life. Palm Sunday is the day that the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel 9, verse 25 through verse 27. Daniel had predicted the very week in which Jesus would die. And this was the week. This was the turning point. This is the pivotal day. So when you think about Palm Sunday in the future, think about it this way. This is the turning point in his ministry. His hour has come. His hour is this week. It's a march now to his death. Now Jesus is no longer avoiding the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus will no longer tell people, don't tell anyone. From here on, it's all purposeful. From here on, it's all intentional. From here on, the plan, the purpose, the goal is to die. His hour is come. That's what this is all about. That's what this Sunday is all about. I couldn't help but reflect on the fact that, yeah, this is a marker in the sand. The humble king has come. He has come to do the Father's will. Did you know that 1 Peter, actually, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'd like you to see something. 1 Peter 5, I was just going to refer to it, but we have a few minutes here. Let me just take us to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing, and in the first few verses of this chapter, he's talking to men about being elders, about being leaders in a church. There's a promise to elders in verse 4, and it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a promise to elders. Did you know there's a similar promise to those who function as deacons in a church? We'll see that in some weeks to come. But here in verse 5, which follows just after this discussion with the elders, verse 5 says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know what Jesus was? Jesus was humble. Jesus was humble. But you know what this verse tells us? Notice what it says. It defines humility for us. Have you ever wondered what humility is? I mean, you hear about people who are always self-deprecating. They never want to honor themselves, and if somebody gives them an honor, they kind of downplay it, you know? We always say, well, that's a humble person. Did you know that that's not really a good definition of humility? That's our culture's definition of humility. Did you know that the Apostle Peter actually defines humility here for us? We're going to see in just a few minutes that Paul does too, but catch the first hint. The first hint here is in verse 5. It says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. That's the key statement. That's the operative statement here. Is that young men are to submit to their elders. And all of you clothe yourself with humility. He's just connected what? Watch this. Submission and humility together. And verse 6, and therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you humble yourself under God, what does that imply? It implies submission. So in verse 5 and verse 6, we get a double definition. We get the point that submission and humility go together. You can't be humble if you're not willing to submit. You can't be humble if you're not willing to obey. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a great, 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 great passage dealing with Jesus Christ, at least in the first part. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and it talks about Jesus. In fact, actually, let's back up. Let's look at verse 5. Let's start with verse 5 initially. Let's start with verse 3. Okay, we'll move all the way back. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You have humility, you regard other people as more important than yourself. You don't look out just for your own interests, but you look out for the interests of others. Verse 5, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is that he was willing to become a man. He wasn't eager to hang on to being God. But he emptied himself and he took the form of a bondservant and he was made like us. Verse 8. And verse 8 is where we want to go. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. You know what humility is? Obedience. Humility is obedience. Watch this. If you're unwilling to obey the Lord, if you're unwilling to be his servant, if we are unwilling to do exactly what he wants us to do, then we're not humble. Humility is obedience. Humility is doing what he asks us to do. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. Turn there if you would. 1 John 3:23. This is one of his commands. This is the first mark of humility. This is his command that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he, what? Commanded us. You know what the first mark of humility is? Is that we're willing to believe in Jesus. That's a command. That's obedience is a choice to believe, to respond to him. That is obedience. That is obedience. Look at John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. And the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who has come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Not only is he not a liar, but he's also not humble. Jesus came riding on a donkey. He was the humble king. Why? Because he came to do the Father's will. Jesus showed himself to be the humble king. Praise God. Don't know about you, but praise God. I am glad he did. I trust this morning that this message has been appropriate for your heart. I trust this morning that the Holy Spirit has used it in your life. We can thank Jesus for what he's done. Palm Sunday was a turning point. Turning point for the humble King, Jesus our Messiah, Jesus our Savior, Jesus our Lord. And a corollary, though, this morning, the other message, part of the message this morning, is that Jesus calls us, God calls us, to be humble. And humility includes, if we want to be like Jesus, includes what? Obedience, obeying him in every way and in everything. Let's pray.